chapter 8. So open your Bibles with me to chapter 8, the Gospel of Luke. And we're just about, as we start this chapter, about one-third of the way through the book and the Gospel of Luke, the record of Luke the Gentile, Luke the physician, and his testimony as he gathers the evidence, as he gathers the eyewitness testimony, and he gathers all the facts and the details for your faith, for your belief, and for your salvation in his text, in his record of the Lord Jesus Christ, the historical Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, not an imaginary one, not one molded and fixed and prepared for your own liking or anyone's own liking. This is the one that the Lord has prepared for his purposes, and he has brought him to this earth for us. And it is a privilege to come here this morning and any morning and any time that we have an opportunity, and I have an opportunity to preach the Word of God in exposition, verse by verse, passage by passage, theme by theme, event by event, historical event, and chapter by chapter, book by book. And that is the way it should be done. That is the basis of what is the command of the pastor in the Bible, to preach the Word. That's what it means to preach the Word. It is what they did in the Old Testament, the prophets and the priests like Ezra. They preached the Word. They gave the sense of the meaning of it. And they taught the congregation that you might know the words of God, that you might hear the voice of God in the pages of Scripture as God has communicated and commanded and directed and guided and encouraged his people. It's also a satisfaction of mine to see the many years of consistent exposition in the Word of God and to see the production of the fruitful harvest that the Word of God brings. And we can see that today in our church. I don't take credit for that. That's the Word of God's power. That's what this Bible is and what it does and how it is brought to us and how it is effective in our hearts and in the life of the church. It is the life of the church. Children growing up in the truth, a simple Sunday school class, even in the nursery room, where they're exposed to the Word of God. Sinners repenting and following Christ and being baptized and giving testimony to the power of the gospel. And we know the power of the gospel comes from the preaching of the Word, and everyone is born again by the living and active Word of God. You see evangelistic outreach penetrating into new places and venues through the ministries of our church that were previously unreached and previously thought unreachable, lives being changed and transformed by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, sin exposed, sanctification progressing. These are all good things. These are all really the fruit of an expositional ministry. And here we find Christ brought to bear upon our hearts to receptive people, sometimes not receptive people. Sometimes seems like, okay, yeah, I like this. I want to be here. I know I should be here. And yet as the Word comes and as Christ comes to us, there's a reaction there. We're going to see that in the pages here of chapter 8 as we go through with the first parable of the sower. Sometimes the reaction isn't lasting. Sometimes it's immediately rejected. And sometimes it stays and endures. But that is the expositional ministry. That is the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the Word of God. That is exactly how Jesus patterned it for us. And it's freeing to know that our task or my task or any preacher or teacher or leader or shepherd's task in a sincere and pure activity of preaching is to lead you. It's freeing to know this, to lead you in a pure and sincere devotion to Jesus Christ. All I want is Christ, and all I want to give you is Christ, and all you should want is Christ. And I consider it freeing because he takes care of it from there. You preach, you evangelize, it's in his hands to do as he wills. We don't need to engineer a new approach. We don't need a new form of discipleship, a new way to do crusades and ministries, a new philosophy that speaks to the consciousness of ever-changing society, because once you got that new philosophy, it's old. And society changes. The society wants something new and different. It wants its ears tickled. All we need to do is present to you the Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Church ministry is not meant to be too complicated. And there is a sense of freedom to know that the scope is so limited and so narrow and so simple. And it is in that way. And that is the way it should be. And I can say that and think that I'm giving you a rationalization of why we do what we do in our church and explain that, but all I'm telling you is what Jesus' ministry was. And you find this here in chapter 8. This is no different with Jesus. Considering what he could have done, this is the Son of God coming to earth, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior, the Messiah. He can make a command and all of heaven would obey and all of earth would bow, right? He could do that. He could have done anything he wanted, and he had the authority and sovereignty to accomplish that. And the Father sent him to the earth to accomplish things, and he could have and had that availed to him, or he had that ability. And you think about the whole plan of God here, and it's unfolded to us here in a page of the Gospel of Luke and Mark and Matthew and John and really the rest of the Bible. And consider what could have been. And the whole plan of God as it's unfolded in the life of Christ actually appears a little counterintuitive, doesn't it? To the thinking of political activism or social activism or what we think will be moving and shaking and making things happen in this world. And I've had people in our church and faithful people and good Christians and loving Christians just say, well, it just seems like what we're doing here isn't making things happen, and I want to go where something is happening. I'm not sure what is meant by that statement, and I wonder about that. What is the expectation? And let's look back at Christ. Let's look back and see what he did. Maybe we should follow his example. See, what he did is counterintuitive. It goes against the grain of normal thought. Considering what he had, he had more than what Donald Trump has. And consider what he could have done, and look at what we find in the pages of the gospel. The King of Kings, born in a place like Bethlehem and living for 30 years in a place like Nazareth. That is counterintuitive. And think about the presidential election season that we're in, and all of these big names, and some of them out of nowhere, but they all are kind of on the same pathway, and their plan to get the consultants and the strategists together and figure what's going to work out. What's going to work here? Figure all this out and get a plan and a platform and a strategy together and follow that to the T, and it's going to result in me getting what I want, which is the presidential seat. Get the speechwriters, get them all together, the best of them. Polish up everything, polish up my communication skills, polish up how I look on stage, polish up my presentation in the media as the media tries to grill you and twist and turn you around. This is the political season, and this is what we expect of every one of those candidates. No matter how sordid their past is, and no matter the obvious, still they can paint a really good picture, can't they? And when we come to this passage in this section of Scripture or just the gospel itself, we look at Jesus and he came to this earth and began his ministry. He didn't use those means, did he? He didn't get the best of wisdom. And if he did, and pulling together the best of the brains and strategists and the speechwriters, I'm glad he didn't get the best of speechwriters. I just want to hear what his words are. Having a big campaign strategy session, and they get them all together. Just picture this. And they're defining the platform, and they're defining the agendas, and we're going to try to figure out what's going to change the world. What's going to resonate with the voters? What's going to really, really sound presidential? Instead, the consensus of that group, if there ever was one, comes up with this. You need to go to a tiny, little, obscure dot on the globe called Galilee, in the nation called Israel, which, by the way, Israel has no political power at this day. They really are just subjected to another Roman influence and Roman Empire, another power in the world. No, I don't want you to go to Rome. I want you to go here. Just this little group of people who aren't particularly powerful or influential internationally, and that's where I want you to be. Okay, that's fine. We'll just start simple, kind of like Ben Carson started in his poverty and you know, single mother and all the different challenges he faced. Boy, what a great story, right? It's a great story. Well, okay, let's say Jesus starts that way. Now what do we do? All right, now we want you to live your life for 30 years in a little village called Nazareth in obscurity. And then 3 years later, I want you to extend yourself a little bit, but only about 60 miles, really. About the same distance if he was to start here. Just go up to Willow and maybe go down to Girdwood. That's it. I don't want you to go anywhere else. Right here, maybe past the borders once in a while for a brief excursion, but really only a couple occasions. Just stay right in this center of Nowheresville in the world map. And this is how we're going to change the world. I mean, can you imagine how fruitless and worthless of a strategy that would be? He does nothing to purposely win over the elite of the nation, the influential persons who are real movers and shakers. He doesn't draw them in. He doesn't befriend them. He doesn't call on their support. No, he's with the poor. He's with the rejected of society. Okay, now we're getting worse in our strategy. You end up disdaining all the normal channels of influence so that you don't surround yourself with the highest kind of educational credentials. Don't go to the Pharisee school. Don't go to the Sadducee school. Don't go to the whatever Greek schools there are that can really get you somewhere in society. Nor do you surround yourself with the kind of people who can get you there. I mean, he just disdains all that, and it's not even part of the picture here in Luke. And what do we get? Well, most would say this is a failure. Such ambitious efforts to be a world changer would be a complete wreck from the start. No vision, no success, haphazard approach. You're doing it alone, and then you're calling on and bringing in people who really can't change anything. 12 of those disciples you just picked? And yet, here we are, 2,000 years later. From the pages of what we read, what happened here in the Gospel of Luke, 2,000 years later, he's by far the most influential person who's ever walked the earth, and that's an understatement. He's a savior. He saves millions. He changes the course of history in so many parts of the world. How did that ever happen? Well, it doesn't go by the way of the world. It goes by the way of God. This should be very helpful to us, by the way, an encouragement to us as a church. And I want us to think about that as we look at this section here, just verse 1, 2, and 3. It's kind of a transitional passage here, in a sense, or kind of sets the tone for the next chapter. It's really the last phase of his ministry in Galilee. He's kind of starting this out here, and Luke just wants to lay this out, and he throws in a few details here that are not just kind of pulled. I don't know what to do with this information. I'll just slam it in this little section here so I can get to the parables. No, it really has an intention here. What he does here is very helpful for us. It's helpful for us as a church, and we're not a big mega church. We're not even a big church. And some would look at us, and no one would be knocking on our doors and saying, okay, how'd you do ministry? We want to you know, commercialize this and market it out there because this is really cool. We want a whole bunch of smaller churches around the world, and they're not going to come knocking on our doors and thinking we're the success model. But it is helpful to look at this. Here we stand under the banner of Christ, and because the ministries today tend to be designed for widest and most ambitious possible impact, what did Jesus do? How are we following Christ's model? Ministries today are designed to be diverse, eclectic, synergistic, and culturally connected, culturally sensitive, trying to reach many people, be attractive to the masses, very complex, providing anything and everything to everybody, meet every felt need possible because that'll get them in the door initially, and then we can find a way to keep them here in some manner. Of course, they struggle to keep them there because they got them in there for the wrong purpose in the first place. But this is the way ministry is today. That's how you build a mega multiplex called church. There's a ton of time put into this, lots of high-end conferences to help you with this, a lot of money and manpower spent on broad strategies and plans and activities and communication styles, and this is all designed to influence as many people as possible and bring them in. Not necessarily a bad thing, but this is what it's all about to do church today. It's an attempt to create some kind of perception, this this web of this matrix of cultural expectations and felt needs and all this to be met at the widest level in a single ministry. And this is the design today. Get lots of books out there and all called church growth, and this is the general consensus of the direction these books want to take you and how to build a church, how to do ministry. There's a way to do evangelism now. New messages, efforts to help reach communities with good things, and a little more social activism, a little more, you know, reaching things that weren't traditionally the way church went. And we're just going to mix it up a little bit, strategies. And it keeps getting more confusing and more diverse as you go, more complex, more difficult to define, hard to keep clarity there. And trust me on this, I read these books, I go to the conferences and I hear of these and I listen to them and I look at their strategies and it is. It's very confusing. It's not that simple anymore. And yet, Luke 8, here it is. Quite simple. Not very complex. Jesus never designed his ministry to give people what they wanted. He didn't do that. The felt needs. He didn't design his ministry to fulfill their ambitions or his own ambitions, or to fulfill the fleshly ambitions of the world, or to appeal to a collective group of people who want to come, and they collectively come together and decide what they need and say, okay, now Jesus, fulfill that need for us. And he's not sitting around like, okay, I want you in too, so I'll meet your needs. I'll answer your prayer the way you want it answered and whatever you demand. And this is not what we see Jesus doing. And this morning we come to this transition passage, and it is very counterintuitive. This is really abnormal, considering the way things are done. This passage brings us in really another phase of his ministry, and let me read the text. I've been referring to it. Let's read it. Verse 1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. It's kind of an addendum statement, right? Kind of seems like, okay, here's what's going on, and he's carrying on ministry. But I want you to note Luke's intentions here are to help his Gentile audience to see what ministry is like in Jesus' context, in Jesus' world. He wants to introduce a summary of things about the ministry of Christ and what it looked like. So if you were in this band, this crowd of Christians or followers of Jesus, this is kind of the character of it. This is the scope of it. This is the focus of it. And it's not complex. It's not strategized with this group of individuals. The 12 are not there as his special strategist to tell them, okay, let's work together, figure out what this town needs or what this group needs or what this voter bloc wants to hear from you. They were just following him. And Jesus is just carrying on with a very simple message. He preached and proclaimed the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God and just carried on. And he wants to encourage his Gentile audience. Look, guys, it's simple. Here's an inventory of the Savior's ministry, I'll call this. Just a simple inventory of the Savior's ministry to the world. And we can be encouraged about the scope of the ministry of the church by the example of Christ here. There's a commitment to him. There's a commitment in him. There's a certain quality in the results of his ministry, and that is precisely the point. Just simple focus on the quality and the depth and the character of ministry. He's not interested in trying to reach Caesar or some other nation or some other group per se. At this time, his focus is simple and it's directed. So let's take a look at this. And I just want to walk through this in the time we have this morning. And this is going to set us up because it's going to show us really the context of what we're going to see later in the chapter and how he begins and what he begins to preach and teach and impact and do throughout the rest of this next chapter, which is a very significant chapter, by the way, as we'll look at it in the coming weeks. Some of the most significant statements Jesus would make about ministry are going to be found in this chapter. So the first highlight, and we're going to look at 3 highlights here, about the ministry of Jesus. And this is just a tester for us, just to lay this out. Okay, look at our church. What am I doing? What are we committed to? How does that line up with Christ and his commitments? First thing, we see his itinerant ministry. His itinerant ministry. What do we mean by that is he traveled from place to place. He was not stationary for very long. He had a vision. He had a goal. He had an intention here, and he carried on. He didn't get bogged down. He was an itinerant preacher. It says there in verse 1, he went on through cities and villages. That is, he journeyed about. He traveled about one village, preached the gospel there, moved on to the next, preached the gospel there. And as he's doing that, there's healing of those with illness and infirmities. He's showing by signs who he is, and he directed their thoughts and their hearts to something significant. He's here. A prophet is among us. A preacher of the gospel is here. One announcing the kingdom of God is here, drawing their attention to the message that he has for them. That was his ministry. He's kind of like a George Whitefield of his day. George Whitefield was an itinerant preacher both in England and the English Isles and also in the East Coast America and the colonies, and was very powerful and very influential, and he had a very simple ministry. He went and preached the gospel in the streets to the people. Jesus was not a pastor of a single church. He was not a rabbi in a single synagogue. He was a rabbi who traveled about and was invited in all the synagogues, and he used that as a venue, but that was not all he was. His ambitions were not to build a mega church in Capernaum with a metroplex complex with a dome and a gymnasium and a field of whatever. You know, this was not his intentions. It wasn't even on the radar with Jesus. I'm not sure how it got on the radar of the church today, but this is the way Jesus is, very simple. And this is the final phase of his ministry here in Galilee. The first part of Jesus' life, 3 years of ministry, was in Galilee, this other area, not really the center of Judaism, to say the least. Just kind of out there, to the north, to the little more despised Galileans from the Judean perspective. And he taught and he preached there. And this is the teaching and preaching that are, it's going to be more, a little more unfolded for us here as he's developing and growing in his message, not necessarily adding new things, but it's beginning to be exposed to the people in more detail and more specifics, and he's really progressively giving them the truth of the gospel, and it really is getting in depth now as we come to this point. And of course, he's getting a lot more opposition. The more he speaks, the more enemies rise up, primarily from the Pharisaical party, as we will see, as we've already seen. As soon as he's starting to announce that your sins are forgiven, the Pharisees are rising up thinking, who can forgive sins? Who does this guy think he is? And then they have to start following him around and figuring out, what is he saying and what is he telling us? And pretty soon he's starting to speak against them, and they're starting to get a little amped up. Well, that amping up is going to really heighten itself as we go here. So this is what we see going on. Traveling about doing these things, journeying about, still teaching in the synagogues, from town to town, from this really a pattern of a missionary work. He's not patterning a pastoral work per se, but more of a missionary of that pioneering sort where you go into these new places and you preach this new message to them, and those who embrace it will eventually become the church. That's what missionaries do. And Jesus is setting that tone. He's laying that out for us. And with him, it says, the end of verse 1, and the 12 were with him. So he already has his inner 12, including Judas. Here he has them, and their presence is, again, not there to help guide him, but they're there to follow him. They're there to learn from him. He has not sent them out to do any preaching ministry yet. He's teaching them right now how to do that. He's showing them what I want you to become. Which they will become. They will also become itinerant preachers. All the apostles, save Judas, who is pulled out, and Matthias, who's brought in, all of them were itinerant preachers. They traveled about. They did not settle into one place and stay there to pastor that. You see that in the book of Acts, in the church at Jerusalem, where all the 12 were there, but they were kind of there in a connected way, a little loosely connected way, because there was the elders who were there too. And the pastor of the church, if we want to say there was one chief pastor, was not any of the apostles. It was James, the Lord's brother. So these guys are kind of disconnected because their ministry was assigned by the Lord to be different, to go out and travel about Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth, really, and to preach the gospel as a pioneer missionary, just like Jesus did. And they would plant the churches, and they would establish the elders and the pastors there, and that's the remnant of their, that's the fruit of their ministry. Thomas, one of the 12, actually made it all the way to India, church historians say, planting churches. So this is what we see Jesus teaching them. And it's really centered on a message, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. There's the focus. There's the simplicity of it. We have a message, and that message has never changed. It's never changed. And he continues to preach. He continues to bring the good news, which are two words there. Preaching is the word keruso, which means to proclaim like a herald. I got an announcement to you, and you preach this, and you're preaching with a certain method of the truths of the Word of God. It's not suggestions, it's not opinions, it's not dialogue, it's not really simple teaching and explaining. It is preaching with conviction. As Lloyd-Jones says, it's logic on fire. Logic on fire is preaching. They are preachers, and Jesus was a preacher. And the other is the bringing of the good news, is the word we get for evangelism, euangelion. Evangelo is the verb here, the bringing of good news. And indeed, there is good news here about the kingdom of God, and this is Jesus' whole focus of his ministry right there, preaching and evangelizing. He was a preacher, he was an evangelist. And the good news is indeed good news. Jesus was known for this. And indeed, he was popular because he was a healer and a miracle worker as well, but he never let that steal away the true, simple, straightforward approach of his ministry. Preach this gospel. In this town, I preached that, now I need to go to the next town. The point is to get the message out. It's not to get people well from their physical ailments. That is a sign. That is a powerful sign of who he was, the Messiah. But it was not the main emphasis of his ministry, neither should it be the main emphasis of any church ministry. So Jesus is here showing us these things, and by example, Luke is giving us this. This is his commitment. He preached and proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is essentially the same as the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, by the way, that phrase, synonymous somewhat, but this kind of broadens it out a little bit more. That is used exclusively in the Gospel of Matthew. And the writers say primarily Matthew was looking at Jews, and the audience were Jews, and to say kingdom of God, using the name of God, would be somewhat offensive to them. And so kingdom of heaven would be more appropriate to the Jewish ears. But we're talking about the same thing. The kingdom of God, the kingship of God, the sovereignty of God, and the coming kingdom of God. And the message of the gospel is good news that you can get into the kingdom of God and become citizens of the kingdom of God. And there's a message about this kingdom that has many outside the kingdom. They need to hear it. They need to repent. And they want to enter through Christ by faith, the kingdom of God. God shall never be dethroned. He's in control. He'll carry out his perfect plan and purpose. This is the kingdom of God. And thus it can be revealed and part of life now in the church. And it can look ahead to that day where we'll be ultimately experienced when Christ comes, sits on his throne, and rules the kingdom of this world, which will become the kingdom of God. And thus we will have a righteous place. Praise God. I look forward to that day. And we'll replace what we have as a very unrighteous world, because the kingdom of God is the reign and supreming emphasis. And this is the gospel, the good news about this. Gospel means good news. That a sinner can be delivered from Satan's kingdom of darkness and transferred right into the kingdom of light, Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. What great news is that? That is wonderful news. A kingdom received by those who repent first, those who believe in Christ. And this is going to be part of his emphasis and his teaching. He's going to show them who are those who get in the kingdom. What is the character of those who are going to be kingdom citizens? We see that all throughout his teaching in the parables, and we'll continue to see that. And it's very important to understand that, and Jesus is going to explain that with detail and clarity for us as we go. But this is his point. He's focused in on this and does not diverge from this. And those who are in the kingdom will be marked by a certain character, a certain quality, which, by the way, we just saw in the previous chapter, didn't we? We saw the difference between the Pharisee Simon and the woman who was a sinner. Which one's in the kingdom? It's very clear. The woman who is a sinner, whose sins had been forgiven by Christ, is in the kingdom. The Pharisee, who is a Pharisee, still a sinner, but not in his own mind, he is outside the kingdom. He is yet to repent and believe. And Jesus is not going to compromise his message to include that guy into the kingdom. He's going to stay the course and keep preaching. So this is this ministry we're talking about, this itinerant ministry, and it's very simple. Very simple. Just an inventory of what he's doing. There's a purpose here. There's a plan here. Jesus is making a way for those who actively are in revolt against his kingdom. He's making a way for them that they might be reconciled to the king and enter into the kingdom. That's a great message. That's why it's called good news. He's providing a way by which people banished out of the kingdom can be reconciled and returned to his kingdom. Now, we as a church should learn from this. That is our message, the gospel, to all generations, to all communities, to all nations. There is no difference here in generation. There's no difference in context or culture. Yeah, there's a lot of difference of cultures, but the message stays the same because there is only one kingdom of God and everyone's outside of it trying to get in. And there's one way to get in, through Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's it. Keep it simple. As one politician said, keep it simple, stupid. Let's not be stupid about this. It's simple. Don't complex this whole thing. Don't confuse this whole thing and get the world the idea that, well, the church is all about these social agendas and all about being nice and unoffensive and a cool place where you can get some coffee in the morning and sit with friends. And the church is about this or about that or whatever we got. We start creating this and we just fog up the glasses. We don't really get the point now. And they don't get the point. They miss the whole message that Christ was so devoted to. We need to be committed to that. Let's stay the course. Second is another highlight, the fruits of his ministry. The fruits. And of course, everything that flows from here is really just that summarized in that first verse there. This is his commitment. It's a message. He's a preacher of the gospel, of the kingdom. He's a proclaimer. He's a herald in the streets to tell all, this is the message that you get into God's kingdom. I'm here to warn you if you don't take this message and receive it and believe it. I'm here to warn you, you will be out and you'll be under the judgment of that king who's coming. That's his message. And when they heard that, there was fruit. There was fruit. Here's the 12, part of the fruit of his ministry. And also, verse 2, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So here we have just a simple description. This isn't describing everybody that was with Jesus, but it kind of gives you a little composite picture that's interesting here. And Luke has an intention again. Luke's helping the church and helping his reader to understand what's Jesus' commitment. And he's saying, now, by the way, this is what it looks like, the people who followed him. Very interesting group of people. 12 of these apostles and then some women. A lot of women and a lot of men here. It's a pretty good mixture. We'll call this Jesus' entourage. The close inner circles that gathered around Jesus, committed to Jesus, followed him throughout, supported him, ministered to him, and were ministered by him. By the way, it's first, they were ministered by him, who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, and no doubt about it, if you got that experience, if you had that, and the Lord came and delivered you like that from the kingdom of darkness, you would minister to him too. So they ministered to him because he ministered to them. And so there's this devotion and this love and this loyalty amongst those who are following him. Let's take a look at the group here. First, the 12. And we've already addressed the 12. That was earlier chapter there in chapter 5. You can look at their names, a little bit of history, and just simple observation. Not a single one of them are from Judea, except Judas. They're all Galileans, which doesn't bode too well to the elite class in Judea, because Judeans seeing themselves a little higher Jewish people and in their commitments and who they think they are compared to the Galileans. They're just lower class, blue collar, kind of dirty people, kind of hillbillies. Jesus picked them over the people of Judea. None of them were powerful. None of them were amongst any influential circles of society. They were Galileans, primarily fishermen. None were from the aristocracy, none from royalty, none from Rome, none from Greece, none from Jerusalem, none from the Sadducees, none from the Pharisees, none from whatever. Herod's court, if you're going to try a political campaign and try to get the movers and shakers, you better get a pretty good mixture of those elements if you're going to get somewhere. Jesus absolutely disdained that. He chose probably the worst group in the world's perspective to be his workers. No scribes, no rabbis, no priests, no synagogue rulers, no officers in the military, no politicians. They're nobodies. They're just 12. Now that should shock us. And yet it doesn't. Because what is the church? The church is not here to try to get those type of people to make the church work. It's what the Spirit of God gets into the church. And from this, well, if you want to call yourselves a bunch of hillbillies, that's okay. I'm good with that. That's the way Jesus worked. A bunch of people who aren't movers and shakers. A bunch of people who are, you know, just normal, common folk. That's exactly the way Jesus did it. That's exactly his principle. He carried that on out, and I believe there's a point to that, that anything that happens that's of benefit and good from the church is but for the grace of God. That's how it all happens. So here is Jesus. This is the people he chose, obscure and ordinary, not very endowed, not wealthy per se, at least amongst the 12. And these are the guys that he called, and these are the guys he's going to invest into. These are the guys who are going to carry on ministry. As Jesus leaves, they're basically going to do Jesus' ministry on the earth, which is quite a high calling for such a lowbrow type of people, type of group. How did these apostles change the world the way they did? There's only one explanation. They were with Jesus. That's how. So Jesus here is preparing the future for the ministry. He's doing the 2 Timothy 2:2 approach. I taught you these things. I poured my life into you. Now you take it and do it to others. Carry it on. That's what he's doing. Okay? We don't need to spend time. We'll get more into the apostles as we go. The second group are the women. And some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So he's got a group of women that are gathering around. He's just describing now, look at another inner circle, or a group of women, and there's a lot of women, and he highlights a few of them here by name. But these are them. Here are the people who have experienced his power, experienced his grace. He says by specifics here, some women who had been healed of evil spirits, so truly they are a part of the kingdom of darkness in the most despicable way, because here's evil spirits indwelling them and possessing them, and they are scary. And he heals them, and now who are they? They're close to him. His disciples. What a radical transformation is that. The women who are healed of infirmities, so they're ill. Of course, Jesus has got this healing ministry. He's healing hundreds, if not thousands of people. We don't have any idea how many people he healed. I would guess in the thousands. And you just wonder, whoa, where are they? Well, here's a few of them. They were healed and they followed him. He ministered to them in the most remarkable and most unbelievable way in this world's eyes, and they are just ministering back to him. So they're following him. Here are those who are blessed by Jesus, who are ministering to Jesus. They followed, they were committed to him, they were loyal to him. Could have been hundreds of these women, but he highlights a few of them. And there were those who were just saved by him. Now, we got this specific group, the 12, we got the women, and then you can, the unnamed folks are just those who are saved. They heard his message, they repented. Like the woman in the previous chapter. She heard the message, she repented from her sin, and she showed her gratitude by weeping in his feet and wiping his feet and using oil to anoint him out of such great gratitude, because she loved him so much, because her sins were much, and he forgave so much. That's a typical, if you want to say it that way, salvation experience with Christ, and these are the people who are following him. This is the group. This is the fruit of Jesus' ministry. So you have quite an eclectic group of individuals, not chosen by any human measures, but chosen by God. Only God could have elected this group. No man would have done this. And they were those, it says at the end of verse 3, by the way, of those women, many others who provided for them out of their own means. Here's the financial provision for an itinerant preacher. Jesus says the preachers, you'll say in chapter 10, you're going to go out, you're going to preach, don't bring any money belt, don't bring any extra stuff. You're going to depend on the good graces of those who receive your message. Thus, the worker is worthy of his wages. That's a phrase from Christ. That's the principle he lived by the way. And thus, they provided for his means. And so, there are those out of great love for him were providing the food and providing the money and the needs for the 12 and for him to carry on an itinerant ministry. And note this, the 12 left behind everything to follow Christ. So they were entirely dependent upon this. Jesus didn't go around multiplying the fishes every day to provide for his own. This is very interesting, isn't it? He could have. Manna from heaven every day. Lunchtime, manna from heaven again. You know, whatever. He could have just provided because he has cattle on 1,000 hills. He's rich in heaven. He's the glorious King and the Lord. He could have commanded it all in existence. He chose not to. He chose to live in poverty, if you want to call it that way, in dependency upon others to provide for his means. Very interesting principle. Very interesting. So here's this little company of women, a woman of wealth who had some money and means, taking care of this group of men who are not wealthy, totally dependent upon others as the Lord provides. Now, what we have here in the fruit is described for us by Jesus' words back in chapter 7, verse 35. Wisdom is justified by all her children. I already addressed that. Wisdom is justified by all her children. That is the result of a true ministry of wisdom from God will be proven to you and justified to you and vindicated to you by the fruit of it, the product, the children. And here they are. The 12 women, those providing a group that are there, those who have been affected so deeply by the Lord and his blessed hand and his gospel are there, and they are the fruit. Wisdom is justified. This is the dominating theme of ministry to others. Generosity and grace and commitment and love and devotion and humility and repentance. This is the theme. This is the character of this. This is how the Church of Jesus Christ operates in the world. This is the same character we run by. Its economy, its scope, its membership. We're not a for-profit marketeering agency. We're not interested in going out and getting the most powerful and developing this huge campaign to take over the world through worldly means. Amassing wealth, amassing property, amassing power and international influence, amassing leverage and power play. You could probably say that of the Vatican. You could probably say that of many cults, and that would be accurate. But the true church follows Christ in this, and it's very simple. It's not complex. It's counterintuitive. And yet, how does anything get done? But by the grace and the power of the Lord. And actually, this principle is highlighted to you again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Here it is, summed up by Paul. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's just speaking in terms of money, but he uses money to express a spiritual principle. He is rich in his glories. He's the King of heaven. All the angels bow to his authority. All the angels worship him day and night. He rules and executes every command, sovereignty over the whole universe. This is the Lord Jesus. And what did he do? Took on flesh, laid that aside, became a man, became a servant, lived in Galilee, lived among this filthy group of people here, became poor in that sense. And as he laid all the riches of his glory, in a sense, aside to take on flesh, become a man, become a servant, even servant to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's true poverty. That's the degree of separation between his true glories and the humiliation. He did that for what? For us poor people. that we might become rich with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, rich with the kingdom of God, rich with the glories of Christ, rich with resurrection and eternal life, things that we do not deserve. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel he preached. This is what the church should be about. We're not here for money. We're not here to build a megaplex. We're not here to get the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, which is absolutely opposite to everything that we're talking about, everything that Jesus did. It's a false gospel. People who go around and start promising you need to have 3 mansions. I think I heard you need to be rich. You need to speak to that wallet and multiply the money. You need to make yourself wealthy because Jesus wants you to be wealthy. They're lying. They're telling you Satan's message. They're getting you off target. They're missing what Jesus was and what Jesus wants. Jesus just was an itinerant preacher, and he was dependent on the women to provide for him. What an example. What an amazing deflection away the way the world wants you to see things, the way the world wants its church to be. And he says, no, this is my church. I'm going to build my church the way I've deemed right. So there's the fruit of it. Let me take you lastly, and we do want to focus on this, the women. His loyal women in ministry. His loyal women in ministry. Now, this is something maybe you are not aware of. Maybe you are. I mean, we get bashed and attacked and maligned as Christians because we believe in a misogynistic message, a misogynistic God and apostles. We hate women and feminism is the way to go and whatever else. Well, there was a lot of feminism in these days of Christ as well. In the Greek and Roman world, there was much feminism going on. But what happens here is a very interesting context where he says, Luke, without embarrassment, there were women amongst Christ's followers, and here they are, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. There's no embarrassment in that. To a rabbi in Jesus' day, there's a little bit of scandal in such a statement. So it would be scandalous to say that you're dependent upon women to provide for you. You have women in your entourage where you're teaching them and discipling them. You're telling them about the kingdom of God equally with the men. That is scandalous in a rabbinic world in Jesus' day. Rabbis had a low view of women, to say the least, which, by the way, they were not the only ones. The Greeks and Romans did too. Everybody did. It was, quite frankly, a very low view of women. Jesus truly was a liberator. He truly was one who changed culture. He's got Mary Magdalene. Here he's got this other woman here. What do they do? Why name them? Keep them anonymous. Keep them hidden. This won't go well in your voter block. This won't go well in Jerusalem. He doesn't care. These are those whom he's saved. The rabbis saw this as a scandal to have women so close. By the way, the Mary and Martha scene, which you'll see later, where Martha is in the kitchen preparing everything for the disciples and Jesus, and where's Mary? Right at his feet, listening. That is scandalous to the culture. That's not her role, to be hearing the teaching of a rabbi. Rabbis don't teach women. That's the typical norm. And what did Jesus say? No, she chose the better. Martha, you're in the wrong here. Martha, you're serving. That's good, but this is the better. This is what I welcome. This is virtually unprecedented for this, to have women accompany him this way. Socially unacceptable, at least according to the rabbinic standards. But this was the women. This was their experience. They experienced his grace. They were loyal to him, and they loved him, and they served him. And they were there. And here he highlights 3 women, Mary, Joanna, and Susanna. These 3 women primarily are those who had some wealth, they had some means, they came from some background with some money, and thus he wanted to highlight and say these women provided the means and much of the means for them to carry on an itinerant ministry. Very important. So here's some wealthy women that he points up and says, here is a true, fruitful ministry. Here's some loyal women in ministry. We want to commend them to you, and they should be commended. They played a very significant role in the life and ministry of Jesus. It far exceeded anything of their significance in contemporary Jewish society, if they had any. This is an unusual place for women to be, is my point. He truly liberated women from the constraints of sinful culture. He opened up the gospel to them. He opened up the doctrines and teaching to them. The ministry in the midst of the church they participated in, they were commended for, they were identified by name. This does not mean that Jesus, by the way, destroyed all gender roles, said we're just going to get rid of all that and get this egalitarian equality thing. No, all it is he just brought them in, that they might be a blessing to others and he might bless them. Let's look at Mary. Mary from the city of Magdala. Mary Magdalene. Magdala is kind of one of a significant city, a wealthy city, had a lot of manufacturing of wool and dye works and turtle doves and pigeons for purification rites. So she identified this way, as noted, from that city, would have some means. Living in that city, the idea she would be exposed to a lot of wealth. She had some money, and thus she is able to provide for Jesus and the others. That's why she's identified here. She's not the same woman of chapter 7, which some have tried to connect. This woman who there in chapter 7 is weeping at his feet, a sinner. She's not the prostitute of chapter 7. She's a wealthy woman. She is identified here first, and she will be noted again in chapter 24. Where is Mary Magdalene in this history of Christianity? The first to witness the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Very important person. Very significant witness to the church. And by the way, one that would be abnormal. Why would you choose a woman to be a witness in a Jewish culture? They don't accept women as witnesses in courts. Now, that's not God's court. It's not the church. And this is the Lord's way. Here she is, first identified. Then we have, of course, she's seven demons in her. I can't imagine what her life was like before she met Christ. Cannot imagine. You can only predict. You can only guess. Oppressed, possessed, experiencing a horrible disorder until Jesus shows up, and her knowing Christ has changed everything. Well, she's loyal to him. Joanna, wife of Cusa. We don't know who this guy is, other than his identity here. He is one of the household managers, supervisors of Herod Antipas, the Herodian class, thus aristocracy and nobility. She had a lot to lose in following Jesus. She's a nobility. Why is she following this country preacher? But here she is. She too, saved by the Lord. The wife of this one who served Herod's house, which identifies some things for Gentiles. It was well known in the church who she was. It's an evidence that there were disciples amongst the aristocracy, amongst the dignity, amongst the noble classes, Herod's household, Caesar's household, whoever's household. There were disciples in those quarters as well. And so this is significant. They had a lot to lose to follow Christ, and they did. Susanna, we don't know anything of her other than this. And Susanna, obviously the audience would know her. She's infamous in some way, recognized, possibly an eyewitness that Luke may have used to gather some information that he's gathering for his gospel. She also is a woman of means. So this is what we have. This is the loyal women. There's examples of them. Great picture. I just want to read here, and as we close up, one Trent Butler in his commentary has this to say about what culture is like and what we see here that Luke is doing. He says this: Luke spotlights women in ministry for Christ. He spotlights them. He pulls them out. Often he shows a pair of events, one with a man, the other with a woman, like Zechariah, Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna, man with an unclean spirit and Peter's mother-in-law, the centurion's servant and the widow's son, the sinful woman here in chapter 7, and the Simon the Pharisee. He does this. Then you have the 12 and the women supported by Jesus, the woman with a hemorrhage and Jairus, the synagogue official, the crippled woman and the man with dropsy, the parable of the shepherd and the parable of the woman. He does this. The unjust judge and the persistent widow, the scribes who devour widows' houses, and the widow who gives her all. Women play significant roles in his gospel. Mary and Elizabeth are the heroes of infancy narratives. The women followed Jesus just like the disciples, provided material support. Jesus commended Mary for sitting at his feet. learning like a disciple. Jesus cared for the dignity of the crippled woman over the Pharisees. He let a sinful woman touch his feet. He defended a woman in argument with a Pharisee. He uses women's work as a parabolic example. He showed his sorrow over the suffering women who'd be forced to endure pregnancy and whatever else because of him at some day, and had his final rites cared for by women. And at the tomb, women were first to hear the news of the resurrection. Very significant story here that is playing out. Thus, he says, it's significant in a world dominated by attention to men that Luke pays so much attention to women. He does not immediately change any of their roles in society, but he shows Jesus' care and concern for them and the way Jesus let them participate in his ministry. His gospel begins and ends with focus on women and their part in the coming of Jesus and in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Just by way of observation, very interesting. So here's an example of these women. God wants to shine the spotlight here, that we would see this. And thus we look at the church and we think of the church. This really develops the economy and scope and perspective of what the church should be. We should see this as an example. We should see this and model some of these principles for sure. So what's described here, really the entourage, makes up a church ministry. The commitments, the focus, the fruits of the labor, the lives that are changed and transformed and grown and trained to be effective servants of the Lord. This is counterintuitive to the way the world would do it. Which leads us now, and I would think that our church, by the way, would fit right into this entourage, right in with this group of Jesus' ministry. I would hope so. Which leads us to the conclusion, the question for you, are you one of the followers of Christ? Have you responded by faith and repentance to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And are you in the kingdom of God? You've got to answer that question. Have you heard the good news? Do you know what the good news is? Have you believed and accepted it for yourself? Have you turned from sin? And like these women and these men here, truly can say, I'm a disciple. I'm a follower. The gospel testimony of Luke is a testimony for you. This is a message for you that you might believe, that you might be saved. The judgment, the burial, the resurrection, all these, by the way, eyewitness by women. An acceptable testimony to you. Will you receive that testimony? Will you accept it? Will you believe it? Because it will determine your eternal destiny. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ministry. This is just an inventory of what we see here. And we'll have to close with that. And I pray and I trust that indeed you are one of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for just this simple picture here to do a little evaluation and assessment of the church today, where our focus, our commitments are. We are thankful, Lord, for these things. We're thankful for the way you chose to do things, so counterintuitive to the ways of the world, that nothing in the end could be given credit to the world or to man or to human effort. All things are by your sovereign control, your glorious, gracious purposes. That anyone would be saved is to the glory of your grace. That any church would be operating and surviving and carrying on ministry the way we do is to the glory of your grace and your power. We are thankful to be a part of this, elected and chosen to be part of your church, to serve your purposes, to preach your gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the example. Thank you for the instruction. Thank you for the word of God that we live by. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.